Let's turn back to our Bibles in Genesis chapter 19. If you can have that to hand, we're going to be referring to it a few times. And this is one of the most sobering and salutary chapters we have, particularly when we look at the way in which the New Testament refers back to that. So we find the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17 and Peter in the second epistle, both referring back to this. And the weight they give to this chapter puts it in context. Now, I wonder, when you look at a Hollywood film or you read a book or something like that, I wonder who you identify with. We often identify with somebody in the story in a film. If you look at this chapter in Genesis, who do you identify with? Where do you put yourself in this story? Now, I doubt many of you would identify with the people of Sodom. If you're anything like me, you would probably put yourselves well outside the city of Sodom, looking down on it perhaps through a pair of binoculars, looking at a distance. Maybe you put yourselves in the feet of Abraham, in the shoes of Abraham, up in the hills, looking down on Sodom. I wonder where you put yourself in this story. When you look at the way the New Testament writers, Peter, but also the way the Lord Jesus looks at this story, he puts his believers in one place, which is right inside the city. He encourages us, both the Lord Jesus and Peter, both encourage us to put ourselves in one place, which is right beside Lot, right inside the city. Because they draw an analogy between what happened in Sodom, Lot's experience in Sodom, and the world we live in today, the world between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He's saying, the place you need to visit, envisage yourself is right inside the city. And then as we face the tests of life, just as Lot faced tests, we have to ask ourselves one obvious question, which is, are we a citizen of Sodom, a citizen of the world? Are we at home in this place where that's where we find most comfort? Are we a lingerer, somebody who, like Lot, has a foot in both camps, and when the crucial test comes, he lingers, he doubts, he's unsure where to go? Or are we a sojourner? Are we somebody passing through on their way home to a different place? Are we a citizen, somebody's right at home in the world? Are we a lingerer? In other words, somebody like Lot, who can't make up their mind and at the crucial point hesitates? Or are we a sojourner, somebody who's passing through? So I'd encourage you to, as we look at this chapter, don't keep it distant. Don't look at it remotely, as it were, through a pair of binoculars or some curiosity in history. Envisage yourself right inside the city. And why should we do that? Because it gives us real answers to how we live in a godless world which is under condemnation. It gives us real answers as to how to do that. For a Christian, it's a precarious place to be. How do we live in that place and keep our hearts pure? But it also gives us one thing. You see, well, this chapter is clearly a very somber and sobering chapter. It gives us very sober lessons. But whereas Paul says, where sin abounds, their grace abounds even more. And what you'll see is this chapter is essentially about grace. It's essentially about God's rescue. So where we see sin abounding and where we see the hesitancy of Lot, there we see also grace. We see God's rescue. So come with me, let's take a look. But before we do, let's just bow once again in prayer, and ask for God's help. Our gracious God, as we come to this challenging and difficult passage, as we see the wayward heart of Lot, and we see ourselves in that, and we see more challenging characters, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to learn the lessons. Ask us to give us a view of our own hearts. And Lord, as we do that, we pray you might also give us a renewed sense of how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ, how much we need his grace and his love, and how much we need our lives focused on him. Help me as we open up this challenging and sobering passage, and pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be willing hearers of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So I'd like to, as we go through, I just want to try and bring out, if I can share my screen, 3 points as we look at this passage. The first one is this: we need to understand the world we live in. A bit like Lot in Sodom, we need to understand we live in a godless world, but a world that is totally oblivious to the judgment it's under. Secondly, we need to understand this: how prone we are, like Lot, to linger and hold between two opinions. And thirdly, we need to understand our crucial need of rescue. Understand our crucial need of rescue. So let's first come to look at the world we live in, and to say, okay, let's turn to our passage and look at what Sodom was like. So we see in the first few verses, we see verses 1-3, if you can turn to the passage, we see the angels coming into the city and immediately greeted by Lot. And he shows them great hospitality and takes them aside and insists they don't stay in the city square. We think probably maybe he's got a hint about what's going to happen. He knows the people of Sodom. He knows what's going to happen. So he's insistent they come home. And then we get these words in verses 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." I think probably we all know what the Bible says when it says we may know them. They're envisaging a terrible act. But notice this, that the phrasing they use makes it in no doubt. It's to the last man. There was no sense of any wrongdoing of what they were doing. Both young and old, to the last man, they were going to do this act. They were entirely entirely comfortable with this. And you might think of this to say, can you think of any society which thinks of itself as evil? Now, many societies, you've got some element, some group who are maybe going off track. And the older people will look at them and say, they're becoming morally unhealthy, they need to come back to track. But rarely does a society itself look at itself as a whole and say, we're evil. Look at some of the terrible cultures or societies of the 20th century. Look at Nazi Germany, for example. Did they think of themselves as evil? No, they justified their own acts. They thought they were doing the world a service. You could look at some of the great military societies of the ancient world. Look at Sparta, where they brutal behavior, but they regarded that as honorable. They regarded their warriors and such as honorable. They did justify what they had. And it was the same in Sodom, which is to say, they were entirely comfortable with what they're doing. They had no sense of the evil they were doing and the judgment they're on. And so as the Lord Jesus says, as he cites both Noah, the episode of Noah, and the episode of Sodom, and he says they were eating and drinking, they were buying and selling, they were planting and building. There was no sense of any wrongdoing, no sense that judgment was coming. They were entirely comfortable with what they were doing. And then we look at Lot's reaction. And there was only really one man in the city, one man who considered this to be wrong, and that was Lot. And that's because he still feared God. Now, it might be a surprise to you. Let's just look at verse 9. It says, this fellow, with the people of Sodom, are talking to Lot. He says, this fellow came to sojourn. They remember him. He's been there for years, and yet he's still regarded as a sojourner. This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And it might surprise you that for all Lot's faults, all his bad decisions, he is considered as a righteous man. If you look up to Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, it says of Lot this, For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. For all his faults, for all his wavering, all his bad decisions, the Bible's in no doubt about Lot's position. He was a righteous man. And you see that by this behavior, that in the midst of Sodom, in all their behavior, he had stood and he alone remembered God's word and feared God. And you also see that a bit in verse 8 when he says, well, they've got two daughters who have not known any man. Now, I think it was wrong for Lot to do what he did and offer his daughters out to the men who were banging on his door. But his daughters had kept themselves pure. Their prospective husbands-in-law were out in the crowd. They were some of the people looking to act so immorally. But Lot had kept his daughters pure. So even in the midst of that, even in the midst of that city, Lot was a righteous man who saw what they were doing. Now, the point is this. Does that society ring any bells to you? A society which is doing, which is totally godless and yet is entirely comfortable, justifies its own actions, has no idea of the judgment to come. Well, look around you at the society we've got. I just looked up the abortion statistics recently. And since the 1960s, when the Abortion Act was brought in, more than 10 million unborn children have been killed through abortion. That's more than the Nazis killed in the concentration camps, more than the number of Jews killed in the Holocaust. 10 million unborn children. And yet, society thinks that's entirely right and even would criticize those who'd criticize that. That's the society we live in. But probably more than that, a society where the vast majority of people would consider that all there is the here and now. All there is the physical. That the right way to live is to get as much out of the world we have today, the much pleasure, the much wealth as we get, because that's all there is. And that's the society we live in, society entirely comfortable with what it is. But the Bible says to us in 1 Peter, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. We're to be sojourners and strangers in this world, that we're not to be deceived. Even though everything around us may be comfortable, we're in an affluent society, there's security. But don't be deceived. That doesn't mean to say that God is not, we're not under God's judgment, and that the God will one day judge us. So let's go back to, so we understand the world that we live in. I'm just going to screw my screen. The second point I want to focus on, and this brings us a bit closer to home, is how prone we are to linger. Lot lingered. When the crunch came, he lingered. I want us to understand just how prone we are to linger. So let's take a look at Lot. Now, Lot takes seriously God's warning. And he says, you know, as he took seriously and he didn't doubt the warning of the angels. But take a look at verse 15. He says, as morning dawned, Lot had delayed the whole night. He'd known about the judgment coming, and he delayed the whole night. And he says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Why does he delay? He's convinced that this is correct. We know that to say the way, for example, that he warned his sons-in-law. Look how earnest he was in that. He had no doubt what the angel said was correct. He had no doubt what the men of Sodom were doing was evil. But he lingered. Why did he linger? What was it that was drawing Lot to that? And I would suggest to you that the crucial thing about Lot was his security. The crucial weakness right at the heart of his being was his security lied in those city walls, in the walls of Sodom. How do I know that? Well, let's take a look at verse 18 to 20. And this is when they're coming out of Sodom, and it's almost comic. So the angels have grabbed Lot and have taken him by the hand, and he's pulled them out, and they say to him, go to the hills. And we're almost screaming at Lot to say, just get out. And instead of that, Lot starts negotiating with them. He says, oh, no, no, don't make me go to the hills. Allow me to go to this city over there. It's just a small city. It's not very evil. So let me go to Zoar instead of the hills. It's almost comic. You think, Lot, you're at the epicenter of God's judgment. If you don't get out, fire and sulfur are going to rain on you. And there you are negotiating. There you are saying, don't make me go to the hills. But why? Why is he so frightened of going to the hills? And we see the answer in verse 19. It says, lest disaster overtake me in the hills. And you think, Lot, you're in the middle of a city. God has sent you rescuers to rescue you out of that city. If anything was going to tell you his care for you, wouldn't that tell you? Why are you so worried about going to a city? But he is. And so we can see that at the heart of Lot's being, his security is in those city walls. And it's not the first time we see this. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12, when Abraham and Lot are separating, you'll see the same thing. It says Genesis 13 and verse 12, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. You see, the point was, I'm not sure it's so wrong for Lot to choose the fertile valley. What was wrong of Lot, what was unwise of him, was to say he took his tent as far as Sodom. And then the next thing we find, he's inside Sodom, he's inside the city. And then later on, he's rescued from it and he goes right back. Every stage, Lot takes himself back to the city. So the issue for Lot, and the thing that hard was his security. And if just take a brief minute just to compare Lot and Abraham. And if you have a chance to look back at these chapters, please do compare Lot and Abraham. I haven't got too much time to go into this morning, but a lot of parallels. The passage is almost asking you to compare these two men. But we know that Abraham was a man of faith. We know that God called him and he left Haran, or earlier Ur of the Chaldees. But notice this, the passage in Hebrews that refers, that great passage about the people of faith, the heroes of faith, when it refers to Abraham, it says this of him: by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, Abraham lived in tents, even in a hostile environment with virtually no protection. Why was that? Because his confidence, his security was in God. He lived by faith, not by sight. Compare with Lot. His confidence wasn't in God. His confidence was in those city walls. He lived by sight and not by faith. Do you see the point? Do you see the point that say how that security then led on to other things? But let me bring this back to us. And I would suggest that the question about where our security lies is right at the heart of our Christian life. It's crucial. Now, where does our security, where does our confidence lie? I could put it another way. What do we put our faith in? So it's as crucial as that. Now, we live in a highly affluent, safe society. We're surrounded by all of the benefits of a comfortable society with all the assurances of the security it offers. But here's our biggest danger, I suggest, living in that society, that our confidence, our trust, is no longer starts to get drawn not to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the things of that society, the things of that what the world offers. And it draws us away from Christ and causes us to linger. So, and the result, if our confidence becomes not in the Lord Jesus, but in the things around us, in the world around us, what does that result in? It results in half-hearted, superficial Christianity. It results in being like the thorny ground where the seed was planted. It says the thorns and the thistles choked that good seed. And we see in the life of Lot, see the lack of fruit that comes in. He's had no influence over the people of Sodom. He's had no influence over his family. We see later in the chapter, and in the end of the chapter, we're not going to look at, his daughters lead him into sinful behavior. He's had very little influence there. His life is fruitless, even though he is a righteous person. Let's just bring this back to ourselves. We all probably have comfortable income and savings, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when we start putting our confidence and our security in that, it causes us to linger, causes us to halt between two opinions. Some of us have careers, and we start putting our confidence and even the value of our life in those careers, instead of our confidence and our reward being in the gospel and the Lord Jesus. And it causes us to linger, to halt between two opinions. Many of us enjoy all the world has to offer, its leisure activities, how we spend our time and our money, however that might be, whether it's in sport or in entertainment or in gaming. Some of us enjoy all the benefits of family, and there's nothing wrong per se with those things. But when our confidence and our security is based in those things, it causes us to linger. There are many Christians, I think, today who are convinced of the gospel, are convinced of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're convinced of their need of salvation. And they know there's a race to run. And they know there's a fight to enter into. But they seem to sit on the sidelines, seem not to be willing to enter that fight, not to be willing to start the race. And instead, they, like Lot, they linger between two opinions. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 16. He said, No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He also said in Luke chapter 17, in the same passage he's referring to Lot and Sodom, he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. And there's a very obvious test of where our confidence is. And I find it very challenging to apply this to myself. The test is this. How often do we feel the need to get on our knees and pray to God for his provision and his help as if our life depended on it? See, it's an acid test. If we're confident in the things of this world, the security the world offers, we won't turn to God in prayer. It's only, and I think our own experience will show, those times where we sense our need of God, that's when we get on our prayer. So it's a test for us to say, our confidence and our security needs to be in one place, and one place only, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me go one stage further and look at an even more sobering and salutary lesson from this chapter. You see, Lot, even though he lingered, even though he delayed chronically, even so, he did take God seriously. He left the city, he hurried to Zoar, and he didn't look back. But obviously somebody beside him, Lot's wife, she didn't take God seriously. She didn't hurry out of the city. She says she lingered, she was behind Lot. and she didn't obey God's the angel's command. She looked back. And then Jesus says this, remember Lot's wife. Are you like Lot or are you like Lot's wife? Now, of course, and it gives me no joy to say this, and the heart goes out to us here as we look at it, to say, in this sense, we're not talking about being turned into a pillar of salt. We're talking about something far more serious than that. We're talking about God's eternal judgment, hell itself. We're talking about the place that Jesus described as being where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. We can live, many people can live side by side with Christians, but they can still keep the Lord Jesus at arm's length. And if that's describing you, then remember Lot's wife. Many people come to church services, can hear the Bible preached week after week, can even agree that that's God's word, but their heart isn't changed. And there's no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's you, remember Lot's wife. Well, sometimes for some people, career or people's approval or even our role in the family, they can be the things that make you feel most valuable, most worthwhile. That's the most important thing in life. And the Lord Jesus and his call to follow him takes very much second place. And if that's you, remember Lot's wife. There's a book written, a very famous book, and I'll maybe show it to you later, the cover, written by a bishop called J.C. Ryle. It's a book called Holiness. And he has a chapter, and if you have a chance, do read the chapters on Lot and Lot's wife in this. And he says this, talking about Lot's wife, and he says, there are thousands of baptized persons in our churches who are proof against immorality and infidelity and yet feel victims to the love of the world. There are thousands who run well for a season and seem to bid fair to reach heaven. But by and by, they give up the race and turn their backs on Christ altogether. And what stopped them? Have they found the Bible not true? Have they found the Lord Jesus failed to keep his word? No, not at all. But they've been caught by the epidemic disease. They are infected with the love of the world. And the tests of our lives will come, and it will reveal where our hearts lie. If we can't put confidence in the Lord in life, how do we know we'll put confidence in the Lord in death? If we can't trust him while things are good, why do we know we'll trust him when things go wrong? So we have a salutary warning, and if we find ourselves like Lot's wife, or if we find ourselves like Lot, it's time to get our hearts right with God. I love kind of Greek mythology, and there's some characters in Greek mythology called the, I think we've come across them before, and I think Andrew referred to them once or twice, called, share my screen, called the Sirens. And if you know the Sirens, the Sirens are deadly, are dangerous female creatures. Actually, they're half woman and half bird. And they sit on the rocks in the sea and they lure sailors to their death. And how do they do it? They sing so melodiously and they play so melodiously that the sailors can't resist being drawn towards the Sirens. And then their ships are lost, are founded on the rocks. And there are two stories in Greek mythology where people have escaped the Sirens. One of them is Odysseus, and I think we've heard that story before. There's another one, Jason and the Argonauts. Jason escaped the Sirens. And the way he did it was this, which is he had on board another person. He had on board Orpheus. And Orpheus was a harpist, a musician. And he had, as they sailed past the Sirens, he had Orpheus singing. And the music of Orpheus drowned out the music of the Sirens, and they weren't pulled onto the rocks. Do you see the point for us? See the point of that, which is, as we get closer to those Siren voices, The pull towards the world is ever so strong, just like it was for Lot. But in this story, Jason gives us the antidote that the Bible would give us, which is you need a stronger music. You need a stronger melody to drown out the voice of the sirens. And in our case, that's not the music of Orpheus. That's the music of the gospel. That's the melody of Christ crucified. So let me briefly come to my final point. And this is that we need to understand our crucial need of rescue. And just for a few minutes, just focus on that. So as we look at this passage and we look at the sobering lessons of Lot and Lot's wife, we're probably asking ourselves, well, what do I need to do? What do I need to do not to be like that, not to be drawn so much to the world that we're put into peril? And probably that's the wrong question to ask. What do I need to do? A better question to ask, I would suggest, is this: where do I find rescue? Or who do I find as a rescuer? You see, as we look at chapter 19, we see that as a chapter that talks about terrible judgment of God, it talks about of the wavering of Lot, of the attachment of Lot's wife. But I would suggest the chapter is first and foremost about this, which is God's determination to rescue. The prominent point of chapter 19 is his rescue of Lot in the midst of judgment. So notice this, we look at verse 10. The angels in verse 10 don't allow any harm to come to Lot, even when the people of Sodom are banging on his door and the whole crowd are trying to get in. The angels step in and nothing harmful happens to Lot or his family. And then we look in verse 16, and it says, even when Lot has hesitated, he's hesitated and lingered for the whole evening. And if it was to be left to Lot, he would have just stayed there. Nothing would have persuaded him to go. What do? They seize him by the hand. He doesn't even hold out his hand to them. They seize him and pull him out of the city. And then when he's negotiating with them about saying he wants to go to Zoar, not to the hills, they don't just abandon him. They bear with him and they make sure that he's safe. And above all, look at verse 22. And the angel says this: for I can do nothing until you arrive there. I can do nothing. They're under the Lord's protection is sitting on Lot. It's almost, we're not told this, but it's almost as if they've got the angels who received a solemn command. You must not do anything until Lot and his family are safe. In spite of Lot's weakness and wavering, in spite of his lack of faith, in spite of his foolish choices, yet he is the Lord's, and the Lord is determined to save him. And we're even given a reason why. In verse 29, it says, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow. It was for Abraham's sake. Now, do you see the lesson for us? A Christian brother or sister, if the Lord sent angels to rescue Lot. Notice the Lord himself didn't go into Sodom. The Lord was there meeting with Abraham, but the Lord didn't go into Sodom. He sent angels to rescue Lot, and that was dramatic enough. But he sent his only son to rescue you. And it wasn't just a rescue out of judgment. It wasn't just an escape from judgment. He rescued you by taking the full brunt of God's punishment upon himself, upon the Lord Jesus, and drank it to the last drop. We can see just the staggering lengths to which God went to rescue one person, Lot, and his family. Far more extensive than Abraham thought. Abraham thought maybe God would save Sodom for the sake of 10. Look at what God did for one man. But then look at what God has done to rescue you. Look at the extent. He's gone infinitely further than he did for Lot. He sent his only beloved son to rescue you. And if he's gone to that extent to rescue you, how much more will he make sure that you're kept to the day of salvation. You may have wavered, you may have become worldly, you may have fallen into temptations, but God's faithful. It's worth thinking about this, that you are as precious to him now, to God the Father now, as on the day that he poured out his judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. You're as precious now, at this very moment, listening to me, you're as precious to the Lord Jesus Christ as the point at which he hung on Calvary's tree. Nothing has changed in that. If that's the extent that he went to rescue you, then you're as precious and valuable to him at this moment as you are then. But let's look at one more aspect. We're told that God saved Lot because he remembered Abraham, and Abraham had pleaded with him on behalf of Lot. Why should God rescue you? Why should God do that in the last day? He does it for a much more powerful reason than that. In fact, an irresistible reason. He does it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lot had Abraham pleading for him. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, our eternal high priest. And the song that Tom sung, that played to us before, sums this up beautifully and says, before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Lot had Abraham pleading for him. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and our names are written on his hand and on his heart if we're the Lord's. So just to bring this time to a conclusion, it's tempting to say in response to this, what should we do? And it's tempting to say, well, we should hold out our hands to the rescuer, but it's ironic. Lot didn't even hold out his hands. He had to be pulled. He had to be pulled to rescue by the angels. So to summarize, I recommend this. Firstly, we need to know our need of a rescuer. Above all things, we need to know our need of rescue. Not just once at the point at which we came to the Lord Jesus, but every day. We need to take his hand and go with him. Now, perhaps some of you have never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ before. Perhaps you've never followed that command to take up a cross and follow him. Know now how much he's willing to save you, willing to rescue you from that judgment. Second thing is we need to live our lives in gratitude for what he's done. We need to be convinced that he's of more worth than anything the world has to offer. Just like the listening to the music of the sirens, we need to know that the music of the cross, the melody of the cross, is more valuable, more potent than anything the sirens have to do. And the last thing is, we need to be convinced that even when we fail, God will be faithful. Lot was a waverer. He made bad decisions. He had a foot in two camps. He was wedded to Sodom. But God was determined to rescue him. Amen.